Good morning. If you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16 is where we'll begin here this morning. I want to talk this morning about the topic of pride. There's a lot of directions that we could go with this, but I want to focus this morning on a verse in Proverbs chapter 16. Notice there verse 18. Says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Probably most of us have heard the expression before that pride comes before the fall. And that expression is based upon what's said here in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. And as we look at the Bible, we find that a sure way to fall is to become proud. James chapter 4 and verse 6 points out that God resists the proud. And so pride is something that God is against. It's something that he hates, that's an abomination, according to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And it's a sure way for us to fall. And so we want to look this morning about this pride that leads to a fall, and notice how we can overcome this pride in order to be people who are pleasing to God. I want to make sure we understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about pride and how it's used in the Bible in passages like Proverbs 16:18. Sometimes we use the word pride today in ways that are a little bit different than it's used in the Bible. But here in Proverbs 16:18 and in other passages that condemn pride, it's talking about something that is the opposite of humility. It's talking about having a high-mindedness, being haughty, being conceited, being puffed up. It's talking about viewing ourselves more highly than we should relative to God or relative to others. And we'll touch more on that as we go through the lesson here this morning. But I want to look at some examples of individuals who became proud and that pride led them to fall. And note some things that contributed to their pride so we can understand how to avoid this pitfall that so many fall into. And so if you would turn first to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll look here at the example of a king of Judah whose name was Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. This king Uzziah is someone who was very righteous throughout much of his reign, according to verse 4 of that chapter. But notice what we find about this man when we get down to verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And so Uzziah was a righteous king, but he allowed himself to become proud, and as a result, he had a great fall. And the fall of Uzziah was centered on his determination that he could just do as he pleased. It says there at the end of verse 16, he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. It wasn't lawful for Uzziah to do that, and he should have known that. And even the priests, when we get down around verses 18 and 19, some of the priests there warn him, say, it's not lawful for you to be here in the temple burning incense on the altar of incense. But instead of being appreciative of the fact that these priests were trying to help him make correction and obey God, instead Uzziah had this mindset, I can do as I please. He was angry with them. And he thought he could just do whatever he wanted, and nobody could hinder him from doing that. And yet we find what ends up happening as we get down to verses 20 and 21. God causes leprosy to come on Uzziah. And Uzziah the king, verse 21 tells us, was a leper unto the day of his death. And so as a result of Uzziah's pride, we find that he was led to become a leper until the day that he died, as God punished him for his pride and for his disobedience. And so Uzziah's pride led him to disobey God, disregard God's will, thinking I can do as I please. And as a result of that pride and that disobedience, we see that he had a great fall. If you turn now to Daniel chapter 4, we'll fast forward a few years as we turn to Daniel chapter 4. The southern kingdom of Judah that Uzziah was once over was largely disobedient. And as a result of that, God determined that he was going to punish them. And he used the nation of Babylon to punish the kingdom of Judah. And we read about a man named King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader, the king of Babylon. And God made Nebuchadnezzar very, very wealthy. He made him very, very powerful from an earthly perspective in order to carry out his purposes of punishing Judah. But notice there in Daniel chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar is walking in the palace of Babylon and he looks at all these riches that God has allowed him to have, notice what Nebuchadnezzar's mindset is there in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" All of the emphasis here from Nebuchadnezzar was on himself. He said, "Look at what I've done. Look at my greatness," instead of recognizing God caused this to happen. This is what God's done. Instead, he credited himself and trusted in his riches and became very proud. And then as you notice there in verse 31, it says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.'" And so as King Nebuchadnezzar became very proud and said, "Look at all the greatness, all the things that I've done," while the word was in the king's mouth, the kingdom departed from him. And verses 32 and 33 go on to tell us he was brought as low as one of the beasts of the field and a tremendous fall. Someone who was very, very powerful, very, very wealthy, and yet he was brought as low as one of the beasts of the field as a result of his pride and God's punishment for that pride. And so we see that King Nebuchadnezzar was very, very proud, and as a result of that, he had the kingdom taken from him. He had a descendant who we read about in chapter 5 named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was likewise proud. And as a result, ultimately we see that the kingdom was taken away from Babylon and it was divided between the Medes and the Persians. And as you turn back to Esther chapter 3, we see an account of something that took place when the Persian Empire was in control. Back in Esther chapter 3, there in the book of Esther, we read about a man named Haman, who was a chief official of the king, and he was in a high position, and he allowed this to get to his head, we might say, and he became very, very proud. And Haman thought that everyone owed it to him to do him reverence and to bow down before him and show him excessive reverence as if he were a god. And so there was a man named Mordecai. When we get to Esther chapter 3, Mordecai was Esther's cousin, and Mordecai failed to do this. When he was there before Haman, he didn't bow down, he didn't do him reverence, and Haman was full of wrath because of this. Esther chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us, and notice what verse 6 goes on to say of Esther chapter 3. And it says, "He thought scorn," talking about Haman, "he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." In other words, because Mordecai did not bow down to Haman and show him reverence, it's not that Mordecai treated him poorly, he just didn't bow down and show him reverence. Haman determines, first of all, he's going to put Mordecai to death. And even more than that, he determines he's going to put all of the Jews throughout the entire kingdom to death as a result of Mordecai not showing him the reverence and the honor that he thought he deserved. And so we see that Haman is a man who was very, very, very proud. He wanted very much to be exalted. He wanted very much to have the preeminence. And when he didn't get that, he was furious. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, we see that he prepares gallows to hang Mordecai on because he's so upset. As long as Mordecai is living and not showing him reverence, he's very upset. And so he has gallows prepared to hang Mordecai on. And then when we get to chapter 7, something happens that we might say is a turning of the tables. When we get to chapter 7, Esther, who is a Jewish orphan girl who was unlikely promoted to the position of queen, Esther is encouraged by her cousin Mordecai to speak to the king and tell him what's going on. That the king didn't realize at this point that Esther was a Jew, so he may have thought nothing of Haman's desire to kill all of the Jews. But Mordecai encourages his cousin Esther, reveal yourself to the king as a Jew and let him know what's going on. And Esther courageously goes forward with that. She puts her life in danger to do so, but she does go forward with that. And she tells the king here in Esther chapter 7 what's been going on. And in verse 6 there, she tells the king, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And then notice down at verses 9 and 10, after Esther tells the king what Haman is plotting and that she is a Jew herself, and she reveals the full story here. Down at verses 9 and 10, it says, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, and had spoken good for the king, stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And so the very gallows that Haman had prepared to hang Mordecai on, he ends up being hung on himself here in Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And the point of all of this is to illustrate for us, once again, pride comes before the fall. As you read through the first 5 or 6 chapters of the book of Esther, it would appear to someone who wasn't viewing this from a spiritual standpoint, it would appear that Haman was winning this battle, that Haman was going to bring Mordecai down and bring all of the Jews down. And Mordecai was in great, great, great trouble. But when we get to chapter 7, we find that this man, Haman, who was very, very proud, ends up having the tables turned and ends up being killed himself. And so once again, we see an example of someone whose pride led to his fall. One more example I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 26. And this is one that most of us are pretty familiar with, but I want to notice something here in Matthew 26. I want to look at Peter's pride and subsequent fall. Now, when Peter fell in Matthew 26, it's not the same kind of fall of Uzziah, Nebuchadnezzar, and Haman. He wasn't killed. He didn't become a leper. He wasn't brought as low as one of the beasts of the field. But Peter's fall that we read about at the end of Matthew 26 is a fall into sin. And notice what precedes his fall into sin in Matthew 26. Up at verse 31, Jesus had told his disciples, you will all be offended of me this night. For it is written, I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But notice what Peter says in verse 33 there, Matthew 26. Peter answered and said to Jesus, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter says, all men, others may do this, but I will never be offended. He insists that he will not scatter. He will not be offended at Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus warns Peter, says, verily I say to you that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And yet Peter insists again in verse 35. He says, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise said all his disciples. Peter was insistent here to Jesus, I'm not going to give in to this. He was insistent, I'm stronger than that. Though all other men might, I will never be offended. Peter looked at his own, overestimated, we might say, his own strength here, as he insisted that he would not deny Jesus. But of course, we know he did deny Jesus as we get down to verses 69 through 75. And so we can look at a number of other examples. We could look at Herod in Acts 12. We could look at an example of the Edomites in the book of Obadiah. But with all of these examples that we see where pride ultimately leads to a fall. If it's not repented of, if it's not corrected, pride will ultimately cause us to fall. it will ultimately destroy us. It will ultimately cause us to spend eternity in hell with the devil and his angels if we don't repent of it and we don't correct it. And so we need to look to God's answer for pride and learn from these examples of individuals who fell into pride how it is that we can avoid falling into this trap. And God's answer for pride in one sentence is given in James 4:10 when he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And so God's answer for overcoming this problem of pride is to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And I want to notice now in the second part of this lesson some things that we can learn from Scripture and specifically from these examples that we've just looked at, some things that we can learn to do in order to humble ourselves as God would have us to and thus overcome pride. And one thing that we need to make sure of that we do in order to overcome pride is to recognize our dependence on God. A lot of times when individuals become proud, it's a result of failing to see just how much they need God and just how hopeless and helpless they are without God. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, we have here the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, and there's a lot to learn from this parable, but it's interesting, the verse that precedes this parable here in Luke 18 and verse 9 says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So this is Jesus' parable for those who are proud, for those who are arrogant, for those who view themselves as being above others. And we get a better sense of what he means when he says those who trust in themselves that they were righteous when we read on in the parable. There in verse 10, Jesus says, "Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." And it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So notice the contrast here between the Pharisee and the tax collector. This tax collector recognized how much he needed God. He recognized just how undeserving he was of God even listening to him and even considering him. And he just, you could just see the humility there in verse 13. You could see just how much he realized, "God, I need you. I am nothing without you." And you contrast that with the Pharisee here in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee seems to take more of the approach of, "God, you're so fortunate to have me," rather than the other way around. He brags about these things that he does. He thinks, God, he's not like other men. He's comparing himself to others instead of comparing himself to God's standard and his word. And so he brags about how good he thinks he is and treats God as if God is fortunate to have him rather than the other way around. And this demonstrates for us what it means when Jesus, or when the Holy Spirit, says that this parable was spoken to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These are individuals like this Pharisee who, instead of recognizing how much we need God, how dependent we are upon God, these are individuals who look at themselves and say, "Look at how great I am. I sure do deserve salvation because of how great I am." But the reality is that none of us deserve salvation. The only way we deserve salvation is if we keep the law perfectly, and none of us have done that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so every one of us needs God's grace, needs God's mercy in order for us to be saved. And we also need the cross of Christ in order for us to be saved. And this ties in with the last point, but there's some additional things we want to say here about this. Something that's really, really important about humbling ourselves is to constantly remember the cross of Christ. Remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And we see in 1 Timothy 1:15 how this helped Paul to be humble. As Paul was going about doing all sorts of good work, helping lots of people to be saved. He was just doing so many good things for the Lord, and yet he would take on this mindset, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And you might wonder, how could he keep that mindset even when he was doing all of this good? But notice in 1 Timothy 1:15, something that was at the core of this humility that Paul had, says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul realized, I couldn't be saved on my own unless I kept the law perfectly, and I didn't do that. So I am a sinner doomed for eternal death on my own. But through the cross of Christ, I have an opportunity to be saved. And he constantly remembered that, and as a result, it helped him to be humble and to consider himself as someone who was not to be elevated beyond measure. And this is something that's really important for us as well. There's a song that's in our songbook, song 189. It's titled, When I Survey the Cross. And I want to read this entire song. There's just so much good in this song. But I want to just read with you this morning the first part of this song here, song 189, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. This gets at this idea of remembering the cross of Christ and allowing it to humble us as we consider what he's done. The first verse of this song starts off, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And it goes on to say, Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That phrase there, when it says, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That is something that is so true. When we think about what Jesus did for us, think about how undeserving we were of that gift, and we read about it, we meditate on it, it really does just pour contempt on all our pride and cause us to realize how foolish we are to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because all of us really are nothing without God and without Christ. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of that, and that will help us to be humble. But not only do we need to credit God and credit Christ for our salvation, but we also need to realize that God deserves the credit also for our earthly riches. And we need to not trust in earthly riches in order to avoid pride. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice verse 17. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, there's a charge given for those who are rich in this world. But this charge is really applicable to all of us, however much or little we have materially. But there's a particular temptation that can come with being rich. And so it's important to notice what the Holy Spirit says here to charge those who are rich. He says, charge them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Notice what he's saying here. Don't become high-minded. Don't become puffed up as a result of your riches. Don't trust in those riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In other words, recognize that God allows you to have all these things. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar, God allowed him to have all of that wealth. The credit didn't belong to Nebuchadnezzar. The credit belonged to God. And God may allow us to have a lot or to have a little materially, but whatever we have, God allows us to have that. And he's put that in our hands for us to be good stewards of those things and use them wisely. But there's no reason for us to become puffed up because of our earthly riches and look at others and think that we're better than others, think that we are smarter than others, think that we've anything like that, just because we have more riches than somebody else does. But we need to learn not to trust in those things, but to realize God could take them away in an instant, just like he did with the rich fool in Luke 12. And so we need to not trust in earthly riches to avoid the problem of pride. But something else that we need to do to overcome pride is to learn the greatness of service. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and there in verse 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, the inspired writer there says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's interesting, as we study the book of Philippians, the Philippian brethren in general appear to be a very solid group. But something that is stressed several times in this letter that appears was perhaps a problem there, what was disunity. He mentions in chapter 4, two individuals, Syntyche and Euodia, and he talks about how they need to be like-minded. They need to learn to be unified. And so it appears that there was a little bit of strife here at Philippi, perhaps. But anyway, he points out, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same love. I want you to be of one accord, of one mind. You need to be unified. And it's interesting what he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 as he points out what is needed in order for them to be unified. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So often whenever strifes and divisions occur, so often it's a result of pride and selfishness. And a lot of times there's disagreements, and we focus heavily on the particular issue that caused the disagreement. And sometimes it's just a matter of truth versus error, and that causes division. But a lot of times disagreements happen, and they could be solved much simpler than they are if brethren would just let go of their egos, just let go of their pride, and truly be esteeming others better than themselves, and truly be looking at the things of others and not just to their own things. Proverbs 13:10 talks about that, how pride often precedes contentions and divisions. But because when two people are disagreeing over something, and one or more of the individuals are just bound and determined to prove that I'm right and you're wrong, and we're going to have it my way and not your way. And when we allow pride and selfishness like that to get in the way, so often it makes things much worse than they really need to be. But Paul points out here, I want you to be unified. I want you to be of one accord, of one mind. And he follows that up by saying, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't just look on your own things. Look on the things of others. Have humility, have selflessness in your interactions with one another, and that will help you so much to have that unity that you need to have. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 20, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus there was speaking to his disciples. Some of them were angry because James and John wanted to sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom of heaven, and his disciples often would almost, you might say, compete with one another over who's going to be the greatest. And, well, you can't sit on his right hand because I'm going to sit on his right hand. And they just had this very carnal view about what greatness was. And so Jesus corrected them here in Matthew 20, 25 through 28 by saying, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus here points out to his disciples, greatness is not about position or riches and all these things that you're looking to. That's not what greatness is in the eyes of God. Greatness is about serving. It's not about exalting ourselves above others. It's about lowering ourselves for the benefit of others and seeking to serve rather than seeking to be served. And we need to learn that greatness of service. If we're going to be humble individuals, learn to see greatness the way that Christ described it rather than the way that the world sees it, and realize that being a servant is something that is great in the eyes of God. But something else that's needed for us to humble ourselves is to be taking heed lest we fall. What I mean by this, as you think about the example of Peter, Peter, when Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times," Peter thought, "No way. I'm stronger than that. There's no way that I'm going to do what you've said. All men may be offended of you, but I will not be offended of you," he says in Matthew 26 and verse 33. And there may be similar things that we run into today. We might put ourselves in a tempting situation, and we think, well, I'm strong enough. I know I can handle it. Perhaps others wouldn't, but I know I can. And so we might put ourselves in that situation. We may not be as on guard against sin as we should be. We may not be guarding ourselves against the schemes of Satan as much as we should, because we think, well, I know I'm strong enough. I'm not going to give in to this. And something we need to always be reminding ourselves of is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Think about Peter. Peter thought, oh, I'm so strong, there's no way I'm going to deny Jesus. But he did. He did deny Jesus. And we have to be very careful that we don't develop such a high view of ourselves that we allow ourselves to be put in situations we ought not, and we don't take heed to the extent that we should because we're proud and we think that we won't fall as we are tempting ourselves to do. One more thing that we want to note about overcoming pride is that overcoming pride requires us to submit to God. It requires us to trust in Him. It requires us to let go of what seems right in my eyes and just to say, God, have your way with me. Whatever you say I will do, wherever you send I will go. Mold me and make me after your will. But we need to develop that mindset and say we just want to submit to God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, there's Peter talks about humbling ourselves. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." Notice that word "under" there. Our society doesn't like to be under someone or beneath someone or to submit to someone, but that's exactly what we need to do with regard to God. We are beneath Him. He is greater than us. We are lesser than Him. He is above us. We are beneath Him. And we need to have that recognition and choose that we're going to submit to God and humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And so, as we look throughout Scripture, we can see that pride is something, if it's not repented of, it's going to lead us to fall. It may lead us to fall in a number of ways as we're here on earth, and ultimately it's going to lead us to be cast into eternal hell if we don't repent of it, if we don't seek God's forgiveness. And so it's really important for us to overcome pride and remember that those who exalt themselves will be abased, but those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. There might be some here this morning who have not yet become Christians, and we would encourage you to, at this time, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That there's no one of us in this room, when we reach the age and we have the mental capacity to know right from wrong, that there's no one of us in this room that's not sinned and come short of God's glory, and therefore there's no one of us in this room that is going to earn or deserve salvation on our own. We need the blood of Christ. We need the grace of God. And we need to humbly acknowledge that instead of proudly thinking, I'm okay on my own. We need to just humbly submit to God. He offers salvation. We need to humbly accept His gift. And we'd encourage you to do that before you leave here this morning. If you're someone who has heard the word and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God and to be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, we would love to assist you with that. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with something else in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?